Our title of the sermon today is this: the confidence as the children of God. God wants us to know today that as His children, we have the confidence that that is an immutable status. It can't be changed. Well, where do you get confidence out of these five verses? Well, all of the five verses, all of them, not only individually, but collectively, they drip with that assurance. We see it, for example, in verse 28. We have confidence and not to shrink back in shame when He comes again. In verse 29, we know. If you know that He is righteous, and the conclusion there is, yes, we do know. You may be sure. In other words, be confident in the second part of 29. In chapter 3, in verse 1, and so we are. We are God's children. And here is the repetition, the reaffirmation. Verse 2 of chapter 3, again, we are God's children now, but we know when He appears we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him like it is. And then lastly, in verse 3 of chapter 3, we have this assurance that everyone who hopes in Christ and in His second coming will live a holy life, will purify himself as we wait for the second coming of Christ. Now, what does this have to do with the first coming, which is what we celebrate at Christmas? Because if you ask Emmett, he will tell you. We already said this in Sunday school. Because the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, they lie together in a continuum. We cannot ever divide or separate them. The one necessarily leads to another. There is a second coming because there was a first coming. It's not a mathematical issue. It's a theological issue. Christ comes the first time to usher in the king, the kingdom, because He is the messianic, Davidic, divine king. But the second time, He's not coming to do that. The second time, He is coming to judge the world, the quick and the dead, those that are living and those that are dead. That's what the scripture teaches. And so we have that confidence. How do we relate that to the Christmas? Well, we are confident that because we are the children of God, Christ came the first time to seek us and to save us, to rescue us from this evil generation. Look at the text, and we can find there are two proofs for our confidence that we are the children of God. The first proof is found in verse 28 through 29 of 1 John 2. And this is the requirements that support our confidence. 1 John 2:28 and 29 teach us about the requirements that support our confidence. Look at the requirement of remaining. That's the first one in verse 28. And now, little children, as we said, look at your handout quickly. It occurs seven times throughout. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we call little children. In chapter 2 and verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children. Verse 28, where we are now, chapter 3, verse 7, we are called little children. Let no one deceive you, and so on. So what's the significance here? Yes, it's a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. Little children is the word for child with the diminutive added to it as a suffix to show affection, but it's something else. It's not only affection or endearment, it also emphasizes the ones being addressed do have a high level of spiritual maturity. And so little children abide in Him. Go to your handout again. And we remember, as we said earlier, to curse 24 times. We find it in chapter 2 and verse 6, where he tells us here that we are to abide in him. Whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The he and the him are Jesus Christ. In verse 10, we see the same thing again. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. On and on it tells us to abide, to remain, to dwell. Many times it's the word of God that abides in us, and sometimes there's a reciprocity that we are abiding also in Christ and in God the Father. And this comes from the places that we know of John's earlier writings in the gospel message. For example, in John chapter 15, there in the first verses that tell us about the vine or the true vine, who is Jesus Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, there's our doctrine of union with Christ that we studied about today, that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So what do clean people who are saved people, what do they do? Abide in Christ. Abide, remain, dwell, continue living a life of faith. Notice, I said there's a reciprocity. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, and so on. And so this aspect of abiding, therefore, comes at a very, very crucial time in John's writing in this letter. It emphasizes the need for us to abide in him. It emphasizes the need for the Word of God to abide in us. It reminds us that we abide in God, abide in Christ, and they also abide in us. We see this in the upper room discourse in John chapter 14 and so on. So it's a very crucial word, very significant word in God's gospel and in his letters. So abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. What does this mean? Confidence means there is a certain boldness with which we speak, a certain boldness with which we carry out our activities. In the public arena, where boldness before public officials and public leaders is concerned, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, it says there of Peter and John, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, uneducated means literally unlettered, they were illiterate. And they were common, they were ordinary lay persons. They didn't go to school, they didn't go to Reformed Theological Seminary. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That'll teach you. Amen. So they saw, the leaders saw the boldness, they saw the daring with which the Peter and John, these unlearned, uneducated, ordinary fishermen, were speaking. How they stood up and declared publicly. But it can also mean to speak boldly with a tremendous amount of joy and confidence. And so these men are speaking up very confidently, and they're acting very boldly. We are not shying away. We are not being timid. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. We are not afraid to do what? To speak boldly about Jesus Christ between the first coming and his second coming. and we certainly do not shrink back. In other words, we are not ashamed, we are not disgraced by telling others about Jesus Christ. We are not afraid that he is going to let us down at his coming. The whole verse here hinges on the term, on the reality that Christ is coming back. And it sets the pattern for the rest of this big passage of Scripture. Our passage today, chapter 2, verse 28 through 3, verse 10, through 3, verse 3, is part of the wider text that goes all the way to verse 10. And the emphasis of this wider pericope or passage is the way believers are to live as they await the second coming of Christ Jesus. And the way we live flows from our status as God's children in contradistinction, chapter 3 and verse 10, to the children of the devil. The biblical writers don't have a problem calling pagans, unbelievers, the children of the devil. Jesus didn't have that problem. There was no political correctness back then. And the Bible tells us from the beginning of Genesis 3, everything was bifurcated. There was a line drawn after Genesis 3, after Adam sinned in the garden. There was the woman, and there was the Satan. There was the seed of the woman, and there was the seed or the descendants of Satan. There were two people after that. There were two pathways. There were two ways of living. And that radical division continues throughout all Scripture, and we see it again coming to its consummation in the book of Revelation, when those who were not in the Lord are cast into the fiery furnace, and those who are in the Lord are received in perfect serendipity in the eternal glorious presence of the triune God. And we can't bridge that gap. It is set. It is established. One is righteous and the one is unrighteous. One is holy and the other one is unholy. And so the writer here, John, the aged apostle, is telling us there is a requirement of abiding, remaining in the very presence of God. There are two particular words that are used here. When he appears, this word first here, it occurs nine times. And it more than often, it refers to his incarnation. It is found in the passive here, and you can be translated when he is manifest. There's no word like manifested, only Americans say that. Keith Talbert. When he is made visible, because it's in the passive voice, we may have confidence. And then the second word is at his coming. The first one is epiphania, from which we get epiphany. Oh, I had an epiphany today. I had a bright idea that just appeared to me. And then at the second coming, at his parousia, and that means at his presence. And those two words combine to bring us up to date give us different nuances of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this requirement to abide in Christ. To abide with Christ means to trust Christ, not simply to trust in him, but to take him at his word, right? To trust his word, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this fellowship with him. And our confidence in his second return, his second coming. At his return, impels us to proclaim his name among the nations, to proclaim his name, to be bold in it, and to even be bold in our prayers. We pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is not a time for us to shrink back into indolence. It's not a time for us to shrink back in laziness. This is not a time for us to flirt with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ is coming back, and therefore we must be busy about his business. And that means to proclaim the gospel message, to tell others about Christ. Not about what he's done for me. No, not so much. No, about what he does for sinners who put their trust in him. Here's the record. And when you do that, we are not going to be ashamed. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. When he speaks about sharing the, well, he doesn't use that word. Again, that's an American word. When he speaks about proclaiming the gospel, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We have that assurance that we will be rewarded by him because of the confidence that we have in him. Abiding in Christ, therefore, has its fullest expression at the second coming of Christ, where we will see him in his full, unrestrained, unrestricted glory, in the fullness of his glory. And we will see him face to face and rejoice in his presence. So there is the requirement of remaining. In verse 29, we see the second requirement that supports our confidence, and that is the requirement of righteousness. If you know, that is, if since you know that he is righteous, to be righteous means to be fair. It means to be just. It means to render to people exactly what they deserve. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul calls Jesus the righteous judge. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 47, when the centurion beheld Jesus on the cross and he saw all the different cataclysmic phenomena coming together, the darkness and so on, he cried out, "Surely this man is innocent." That's our word. He's just. He is righteous. So, if you know that he is righteous, in other words, he is righteous intrinsically, in and of himself, he has righteousness in himself. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So who is he? Who is him? Is he speaking about Jesus Christ here? Is he speaking about God the Father here? Which one is it? Grammatically, it could be Christ, because we've just spoken about Christ in verse 28. But we have a problem. The he and the him are the same person. And while we can say it is Jesus Christ grammatically, the context forces us to say it's God the Father. You know why? It says there, because anyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The scripture never speaks about being born of Christ. The scripture always speaks about being born of God. As a matter of fact, we can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Israel is my firstborn son. Wherever there is a son, there must be a father. When we turn to Moses' final farewell, his swan song, in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, here is what we find. The rock, his work is perfect. This is God the Father, Yahweh. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Question: when did the Lord create Israel? When did the Lord make Israel? When did the Lord become their father? When did the Lord create and make and establish them? Answer: when he delivered them from Egyptian captivity. That was a form of borning them again, of regenerating them, of becoming their father, and they becoming his children. So it's established in the Old Testament. And we see this especially in John chapter 3, don't we? In Jesus talk with Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That being born again has to do with being born of God. You say, well, the text doesn't say that. That's because you forgot John chapter 1. Here's what John chapter 1 tells us. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And who are these children of God? And how are they produced? Oh, they were born. Who were born? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this being born of him, in verse 29, certainly, compellingly, convincingly, has to do with being born of God the Father. Verse 1 of the next chapter is going to emphasize this and bring it out clearly. We mentioned that this verse, this phrase is used 10 times, and it has to do with a new birth. It has to do with a new birth. To be born of God is the same as to be born from above, because that's what the word means. It means to be born of, to be born again is to be born from above, to be born by God who sits in heaven above with those that are a contrite heart and a contrite spirit, and brings and offers us salvation through his Son, whom he sends down to earth for us. So if you know that this God is righteous, we have the immutable assurance that everyone who practices righteousness. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by practices righteousness? It means simply that those who are born of God strive to live holy, righteous lives. That holiness for those who are the children of God is not something that is spasmodic. It's not sporadic. It's not intermittent in their lives. It is an entrenched pattern of their lives. It's the visible pattern of their lives. They seek after Christ. They seek holiness. They identify with Christ. Coming back to the Sunday school lesson, they are in union with Christ, and therefore they live holy lives. The second coming of Christ, therefore, stimulates our desire for holy living. The second coming of Christ, therefore, strengthens our desire for holy living. We're not laid back and chilling in the kingdom, waiting until Christ comes, living as worldly people, gobbling up everything the world has, but coming to church, doing our prayers and so on, and giving an outward veneer of external religion, which can't save you when the temptation comes, but living like the devil from Monday through Saturday. No, there is a pattern here. There is a pursuit here. There is a persistence here in living for Christ, living in Christ and pursuing Christ. Yes, it is called practicing righteousness. But there's a bigger picture here. You see, Christ came the first time to seek and save those that were lost, to bring individual salvation. We know that, okay? We got that. But go back to what we've been studying before. Christ also came to establish or to reestablish order in the world. The world is now in chaos since man has sinned, since Genesis chapter 3. Everything is topsy-turvy, upside down. And he has come to restore order in this chaos. Living righteously, therefore, is an emblem. It's a symbol that we are, in fact, part of the new creation that Christ has come to establish. It's a creation, a new creation of order, of orderliness, of decency, of propriety that was lost, that were lost when Adam fell into sin. So it's not simply that Christ comes to seek and save the individual sinner. That's true. The bigger picture is that all that have sinned are in Adam, and he has now come to save us and to bring us back to the Father through him in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we will now be transformed from being in Adam to being in Christ Jesus. The word for this is transformation. It's not simply the individual believer that is going to be transformed, that is being transformed. It's the whole of creation that is being transformed. We are indeed a part of that. And our holy lives show that we are part of that new creation. We are part of that new Jerusalem, that new city of God that's coming down from heaven. Oh, my brothers and sisters, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Yes. Christ has saved us by his blood, yes, the blood of Jesus Christ. Holiness is not an option. Righteousness is not an option for us. Well, we don't do righteousness on Monday and then Sunday and then Tuesday we flip back. No, no, no. It's a pattern. It's a line, a clearly divisible, visible line that divides us from the world, as we will see next week, God willing. And so here's the deal. We have the confidence that this requirement of righteousness is going to be reflected in us. Why? We are the children of God. We are the children of God. It's that simple, but it's also that difficult, because we're struggling against everything that the world stands for. We are children of God. We spoke about biblical ethics this morning, and we just want to reiterate that point. You see, as children of God, it says there, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, that we are going to purify ourselves as he is pure. Christ is the standard of our righteousness, of our holiness. And we are the children of God, the brothers and sisters with Christ in his family. And all of this is based on the transcendent, holy, immutable, good, righteous character of God. So that's the first proof. The first proof shows that the requirements that support our confidence, the requirement of abiding in Christ, and the requirement of righteousness in Christ to the glory of God. At Christmas time, we ought to demonstrate this confidence. We ought to demonstrate it. We ought to declare Christ. We ought to tell people that God has sent Christ to seek and save those that are lost, to seek and save the sinners. And if they will put their trust in Him, then they would be saved from the wrath that is to come. Yes, we understand people don't think about like that anymore. Yes, we understand people debunk the idea of a final judgment. You know why? Because they love their sin. And so they don't like the idea of an ultimate accountability, because everyone thinks that he is right and righteous in his own eyes. And that's what he does. But our task is to bring the gospel of Christ boldly to them, to remind them, to encourage them, to plead with them that Christ has come into the world to make this big, huge, incalculable sacrifice for sinners. And there's only one way to receive Him, by confessing your sins and bowing to Him. This is the requirement. These are the requirements that support our confidence. And then lastly, we see the reaffirmation that strengthens our confidence in 3:1-3. So what we're seeing now is a reaffirmation of what we've heard before. Now, some people have asked, well, do 28 and 29 introduce chapter 3, verse 1 forward, or does 28 stand by itself and 29 deal with chapter 3 forward, verse 1 forward? I don't know what to make a big deal of out of it. Some would say, well, 28 actually looks back to 27, which deals with anointing and abiding. And so 28 looks back to chapter 2, 29 looks forward. I don't know. I don't think so. But I just want you to know that there's some essence, there's some difference here concerning the structure or the continuity of this passage. But from 3:1-3, we find the reaffirmation that strengthens our confidence. In verse 1-2, we see a long passage, the privilege that distinguishes us. Oh, John just bloviates now. Well, what some translations have, the love the Father has lavished upon us, but the word is given. See. What kind of love? Look, what kind of love the Father has given to us. It's an expression of admiration. Whoa, look at the love the Father has given us. Look at, it's astonishing. It's amazing. We can't wrap our minds around it. It's the Father in heaven, the Holy Father, who has given us this love. It's undeserving of, we are undeserving of it. But it's also undeniable that the Father has poured out His love in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. Oh, look at this love. What kind of love is this? Do we deserve it? No. Oh, there's massive joy. There is great celebration here. These words are not to be taken lightly. These words are not to be treated very frivolously. They are to be embraced with joy mixed with somber and solemn reverence. Yes. God, the Holy God, has deigned, has condescended to set His affection upon us. When? When we were sinners. When we were sinners. Oh, this is what Christmas means. Christ comes seeking to those who are sinners, not those who are self-righteous like the Pharisees, not those who are boasting in and of themselves, not those who think they are doing good because they haven't killed anybody yet. No, 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 no. He's come to seek and save those that are lost. He's the doctor looking for sick folk. He is looking for dead folk, as a matter of fact. according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. So this is to be taken very, very somberly, but very, very joyfully. Look at the expression of admiration. Then it says, that we should be called the children of God. Look at the extent of the designation. What are we called? How does God describe us? When he sees us who are clothed in Christ. Galatians 3:27, those who have put on Christ. How does he describe us? How does he recognize us? What does he say of us? He says, that one is mine. That one is mine. That is my child because my son came to live for and die for him. And now he has called him to himself and he has given him to me as a precious gift. We are the children of God. Oh, my friends, this is a great time for humility. This is a great time. This status cannot change. Do you understand that this is an immutable category? That once Christ has saved us, this cannot be reversed? And how do we prove it? Back to 28 and 29. By living holy lives. The Puritans would say living holily. And so, yes, this great love, the extent, the expression of admiration, the extent of the designation, we are children. And it goes on to say there, and so we are. Some translations say, well, and we are, but it doesn't matter which one it is. The reality is, this is a reaffirmation, this is a repetition, this is a deliberate statement to remind us. Now, whatever we're going through now, whatever is confronting us in this world, in our day-to-day existential experiences, we are the children of God. He has saved us in Christ and brought us unto himself. We belong to him. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And we see that status is delightfully immutable because it is divinely instituted. Then it goes on to say, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Here is, my friends, the great rejection, the explanation of our identification and the expectation of redemption. We're God's children, so we get a free pass with the world. We're God's children, and therefore the world is going to come and seek us out and ask us for counsel and advice. We are God's children, and therefore the world, the people who hate God, the fallen world, is going to come up and warm up to us. And no, the scripture here tells us no. The reason why the world hates us is that it did not know him. I think it goes all the way back to Christ here. And we see some establishment of this in John chapter 15, verse 18 through 16, verse 4. Here is what we find there. I'll read a few verses. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Then he goes on to say, remember the word I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. Because if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And I'm telling you all these things so that you would know that whoever hates me hates my Father also. The word is written in their law that must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But then he promises in 26 forward to send them another helper. That is the Holy Spirit, another comforter, the one whom will proceed from the Father and the Son. And he will bear witness to Christ in them and for them, because you have been with me from the beginning. And he says, I've told you all of these things, the beginning of 16, to keep you from falling. Yes, to expect antagonism and hatred from the world, but I've sent the helper. I'll send the helper to remind you of whose you are and to strengthen you to resist those rejections and that harm, even murder, that the world will put out against you. They'll put you out of synagogues, and you will be killed, he goes on to say. Whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me, which is the very language that we're seeing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I said these things to you. When the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So it has to do here with Jesus Christ. The world does not know Christ, and therefore the world will not and cannot know the children of God. And how does the world react? The world reacts in intensified hatred, building hatred. Oh, they call us right-wing fanatics, Jesus freaks, and whatever else you can. Those are the kindest ones, by the way, that we can think of. Yes, and it's going to get hotter and hotter as the days go by, as sin waxes from great to greater to greatest. This kind of confounds me. You know why? Because there's still many among us who are trying to curry the favor of the world, to proclaim and to practice a theology of niceness. They don't want to go out and stand up for what is right because somebody might think that they are being homophobic. Remember that word? They don't want to stand up for what is right and be bold, confident for Jesus Christ, because they don't want to be misunderstood and to be named and characterized as someone who is out of touch with reality, as someone who hates the popular LGBTQ+I movement, as someone who hates everything that the world stands for. But don't we understand that we must be bold? And bold means that we cannot be spineless. We have to stand up for Christ, who stood up for us and lived for us and died, submitted his body on the cross of Calvary for us. So why are we surprised? There is this radical incompatibility between the children of God and the children of the world. And we cannot fuse those together. They're meant to be separate. They are meant to be divided. It's a radical division. And we must not try to bring them together except through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes on to tell us here to remember. This is the reason. Now, some would go on to say, man, if you're not being persecuted by the world, something is wrong. If nobody knows you're a Christian, something is terribly wrong. If you are a Christian, a Sunday, 14% Christian, only on Sunday, one day of the week, 14%, 40.27%, then there's something terribly wrong, something egregiously wrong with your life. Now, we don't have to go making ourselves obnoxious. We don't have to be jerks. We certainly don't have to be fools. Hey, the world is going to come against us and come looking for us. We don't have to be looking for trouble. And the way that we engage the world is with Christ and his gospel, not with the law. Never with the law, except to point them to Christ. So here is the expression of admiration, the extent of a designation, and we have the explanation of our identity and also the expectation of rejection by the world. Verse 2 tells us, beloved, notice again a kind word, a word that emphasizes that God has done something for us. We are God's children. There is our confirmation of our identification. We are now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be hasn't yet been realized, hasn't yet materialized. In other words, there's a gap right now. Even though we are God's children, between who we are now and what God ultimately wants us to be, there is a gap. And this hasn't appeared. But we know, here is this other statement of confidence, that when he appears, when he is made visible, we shall be like him. How are we going to be gods? I think we talked about this in Sunday school. No, this has to do with first, like 2 Peter 1, having the divine nature. This has to do with our ethical consummation. We will be just like him. How? Totally sinless when Christ comes again. Oh, we don't know that yet. We are not like that yet. But wait a minute. When Christ comes again, we shall be like him. And we have this confidence again that we are the children of God, the children of God who will see God. How do you know that? Because it says that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when we speak of that, the scripture is always speaking about seeing Christ. First John says at the beginning of his letter, that which is the word of God, which we have seen with our eyes. And we have seen it, verse 2, and throughout he speaks about seeing Christ, whether it is first coming or expectantly with hope at his second coming. So this here has to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we will see him as he is. Question, what is that factor, what is that reality that will complete our transformation into consummate holiness and righteousness? Answer, the factor or the reality that will complete our transformation into consummate holiness and righteousness is the seeing of Jesus Christ. Well, what happened? Haven't we studied this before? Yes, we have. 2 Corinthians tells us there clearly that when we come to church and when we partake of the means of grace, we just heard it in our prelude song today, we are in fact receiving what God has given us, because that is God's means, primary means, his ordinary means of transforming us. And so he goes on to say, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, now we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So how is this transformation taking place even now? In corporate worship, when the gospel message is proclaimed, when you've been reminded that you are a terrible, notorious lawbreaker and you deserve death, but Christ has come to save you, that you've made a profession of faith in Christ, but you've been backsliding over the last few days, but Christ has come to sanctify you and he forgives you of your sin. Oh, we hear that message. We receive the blessings and the benefits of Christ's through his Spirit in the proclaimed word and in the table that is before us and in holy baptism. And we are being transformed more and more into Christ. Christianity is not a self-help project. In this world of rampant radical individualism, biblical Christianity stands opposed most assuredly, most firmly against all that the world stands for. We are being transformed. Yes, it's in the passive. Something is being done unto us. And so we glorify in those great gospel truths, and we are confident that because Christ is coming back, that therefore we can share those truths. We can own those truths. We can claim them for ourselves and declare them to others. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Oh, my friends, that's that great transformation is going to take place. Our bodies are going to be like Jesus' body, totally sinless, perfectly moral. We can't understand what that means because we have sinful minds still. Sinful minds, fallen minds still cannot contemplate what it means to be sinless. But when Christ comes again, we shall see him as he is. It's called the beatific vision. And that's our greatest reward. The hard challenge for Christians today that live in a secular, atheist, post-barbarian society is to think and accept that our greatest reward is not in terms of dollars and cents and houses and property and cars, but in seeing the beauty of the resurrected Christ. Amen. That reality should drive in us, should place in our hearts, should dig into our hearts a great contentment for Christ and his majesty. Well, how do you do that? Oh, you don't do it by flirting with the world. I know what the preacher said, but that's for super Christians. That's no. There's no super Christians in the kingdom of God. That's for everybody. And how do we do it? By dwelling in the Word of God, by spending time in the Word of God, by letting the Word of God dwell in us richly, by making sacrifices that the Word of God tells us to do. How about pursuing Christ, pursuing holiness, fleeing and running from sin, turning away from evil? Do not make any provision for the flesh. Stay away from them. Come out from among them. Do not touch any unclean thing, any idols of the world, and I will receive you. How about that? How about living the way we are? Yeah, living the way we are. How are we? Children of God, not children of the world. And so this is the privilege that distinguishes us. Remember, Moses was on the mountain in Exodus 35, wasn't he? And he was transformed. The glory of God came upon him and his whole visage was transformed. He went down and it was shining so bright that when he spoke with the people, he had to put a covering. Well, if it happened for Moses, who was seeing God in the Old Testament, how greater, how infinitely greater would it be for us who will seek the Christ in the fullness of his splendor? And we would not be wearing a veil back then. We all with unveiled face are beholding his glory. This is what we're looking forward to. And then lastly, look at the purity that defines us. Well, we have this hope, don't we? We have this confidence, don't we? Oh, everyone who thus hopes, well, not in him, really. The Greek says on him. And that's important. Why? Because what we're understanding that is here is there is an objective foundation for our hope. Is an objective foundation. So everyone who thus hopes. What does hope mean? Well, confidence, assurance, affirmation, attestation. It means that we are sure that what God says in his word is going to occur. I hope you have a good day. I hope Shauna gives you back the money she borrowed. I hope you get a promotion on your job. I hope you get a new car. Well, you have no control over the fruition of those wishes, do we? None. But when we use the term hope in biblical context, we mean that we are certain that God will perform his word. Everyone who thus hopes on him does what? Lives his life any old how until Christ comes again. You said we are children of God. It's immutable. It's an immutable status. Nothing can change or take that away or reverse it, didn't you? So what's the point? Well, Paul answers this in Romans 6, doesn't he? When folks were telling him, oh, justification by grace, it's free. Grace is free. Well, Lord of mercy, that's what I want. So now I got it. I can go on living however I want. No, there's a transforming power in the gospel message. Yes. So, as children of God then, as we look forward to the second coming of Christ, we purify ourselves. We sanctify ourselves. In other words, this is, again, a moral and an ethical act here. It can be used ceremonially, but clearly, this is not what he's talking about. He purifies himself. He lives a holy life. Why? How? As he is pure. As Christ is pure, as Christ is sinless, as Christ is holy. In other words, Christ is the standard of our holiness. What you going to be when you grow up like Jesus Christ? What you going to be when Christ comes again just like him? That's what I want, to be totally like him in every way except in his divinity. And so we have this hope in us. And this hope, therefore, impels us to live righteously. We do it because Christ is coming again. We struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We make sacrifices, not in our own strength. Not trying to keep the law in our own strength, but only because we are the children of God. We have been born from above. We have been born again. And also, we are in union with Christ Jesus. So how do you sum all of this up? What links the believer in this life to the believer in the life to come fully? Something that is called eternal life. Eternal life, which has already been given to us now in this dark and dying generation, this evil age, Galatians 1, verse 4, that runs through this age up to the age when Christ comes again. Here's the issue. The age to come has already broken in here. So go back to what we said before. We are children of God. And therefore, we are children of the new age. Not Oprah's new age. No, no way. But the new age that Christ has broken in when he came to earth the first time, but which he will bring in its fullness when he comes again. What does this have to do with Christmas? Everything. Christ comes to bring a new order. He comes to bring a new age. This is what he does. He ushers in this new age, and the children of God are part of that new age. We have the confidence that just as he came the first time, he's going to come the second time, so that the Father will sum up everything under him to unite everything in heaven and on earth, Ephesians 1, verse 10, in him and in him alone. What does this have to do with Christmas? What's Christmas have to do for the believer? It encourages us to tell folks boldly about Christ and the fuller dimension of the Christmas season and the Christmas celebration. What does this have to do with the unbeliever? Christmas brings the unbeliever face to face with the last hope that he has, the last vestige of hope of salvation that he has in Christ Jesus. He has come to seek and save sinners, and if you put your trust in him, the guarantee is you will not be ashamed. It's the last frontier of hope for the unbeliever. And it's something that the unbeliever, who might even be in church right now, needs to take very, very seriously. Christ has come to seek and save sinners. Christ has come, and Christ is returning. And those who have that hope in them, the children of God, will purify themselves even as he himself is pure.